The title of today's sermon is God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, Part 13. And same as last time, I have a subtitle today, and the subtitle is Houses, Temples, and Other Real Estate. Well, last time, brethren, in Part 12, you might remember that we had omitted studying the Holy Spirit in the book of Micah in order so that we could concentrate on the scriptures in Nahum and Zephaniah, which mentioned God's presence as equated with God's Holy Spirit. But now let's go to the book of Micah. Let's go to the book of Micah and study his mentions of God's Holy Spirit. So please turn with me, brethren, to Micah chapter 2 and verse 1. Micah is after the book of Jonah, and I can't remember, it's before the book of Nahum. Micah chapter 2 and verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. Why do these people do it, these powerful people? Why do they do it? Because they can, because they have the power to do so. Now, Micah is writing about powerful people here, brethren. And some powerful people, not all of them, but some, devise evil schemes at night time and then put them into practice in the daytime. But what kind of evil schemes are we talking about here? What kind of evil schemes? Let's go to verse 2. And they covet fields, brethren, and take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. So please notice, brethren, that these fields and houses, the land and the houses, are equated here with a family's heritage. Now there's an old saying, an Englishman's home is his castle. And God agrees with that statement. He says that our homes are our heritage, and especially if we're blessed enough to own them. There are many, many scriptures, and especially in the Old Testament, that teaches that ownership of real estate is a relatively important thing to God. It's important for the fulfillment of His will, for the furtherance of His will, but also for our benefit as well. So it should be important to us. If it's important, whatever's important to God should be important to us. And that doesn't mean that we all must own real estate. I'm not saying that. But please keep this concept in mind as we study these verses today. Brethren, there are real estate swindlers out there that acquire valuable real estate by rapacious and even violent means. For example, in the world today, we have banks, bankers, collection agencies, real estate tycoons, real estate developers, and even obviously crooks and confidence tricksters who deal crookedly in real estate. Let's go to verse 3. Verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Eternal, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which you shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. He says, this family. Or what family is he talking about? Is he talking about the Israelitish families who fall prey to these evil tricksters? Or is he talking to the tricksters themselves and their families? The grammar is a little bit tricky, especially in the English, and it could mean either or both. But back in verse 1, We read that the Lord, the Eternal, pronounces woe on these devisers of this kind of iniquity. And here in verse 3, he refers to their haughtiness. So it indicates that punishment will come on these tricksters. And it's payback time will come on such criminals. God is serious about this, brethren. It's important to him, and God will bring it about. There'll be no escape for these people who do this. Verse 4. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He has changed the portion of my people. How has he removed it from me? Turning away, he has divided our fields. Now this, if you think about this in relation to the people of modern Israel today, this verse, or these verses, are very timely. We think about it in the United States and in Canada to a certain extent, but more in the USA and in Europe and in the UK, where many have lost homes as a result of the recent mortgage debacle. Many Americans and Brits have been spoiled, or spoiled, as this verse puts it, spoiled by evil banking and mortgage practices, spoiled by falling prey to bad mortgage deals. The equity and the savings for people's senior years has been spoiled. Many people have been ruined, and many portions, as Micah puts it here, many portions have been changed. In other words, diverted from their rightful ownership to the ownership by banks, mortgage companies, loan agencies, collection agencies even, and out-and-out crooks. But in some cases, the blame must be shared. You've heard the saying, buyer beware. Well, many buyers did not beware, and many borrowed excessively large sums, which they were totally unable to repay. But brethren, the tide will turn, and the spoilers will become the spoiled. Perhaps God might, at some time in the future, forcibly take the land away from these crooks, will redistribute the lands to the families who originally owned them. And eventually we know that God will likely reinstitute the Jubilee cycle. And that's detailed, you don't have to turn there, but you can read up on that in Leviticus chapter 25 and chapter 27. If you want, when you read these things, you'll come to understand that the adherence to God's Sabbath years and God's Jubilee years and his other financial laws would have prevented such disasters as these. Look at verse 5 now. Verse 5. Therefore you shall have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. This cast a cord is a bad translation of that, but basically what it's talking about is the determination of property boundaries. And what he's alluding to here is some crooked deals that are apparently going on. Crooked deals, brethren, in the congregation of the Lord. Well, we can say that surely this only refers to the Old Testament congregations, and surely not in the New Testament congregations, not in the New Testament Church of God. But brethren, yes, it could be. You probably know people, church members, who've been hit by the current mortgage crisis. And there have been various recessions going all the way back to the Great Depression. and church members were certainly affected by those things as well. But even worse than this, brethren, even worse than this, in more than just one Church of God branch, there have been, I've been told about these things, and I've seen them partially myself, but mainly secondhand. There have been dishonest accounting practices, and there have been fraudulent acquirement of property and assets. And if I believe the people who told me about those things, because they were in position to know about them. And brethren, that those kind of things happening in God's true church is an absolute abomination. Let's continue in verse 6. Prophesy you not, say they. In other words, the rich and the powerful. Prophesy you not, say they, to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. Just remember, please, brethren, that there are two kinds of prophecy. There's number one is the inspired foretelling of future events. That's the one we always think about. But it can also, the word can also mean inspired preaching. And this could be referring to either kind of prophecy, but I believe it refers primarily to the second kind. In other words, inspired preaching. Rich and powerful men, especially dishonest ones, can influence the preachers, especially the corrupt ones, can influence them not to preach, especially not to preach God's truth, and especially not against their wicked schemes. Why? Just so that they won't be shamed or exposed as the white-collar crooks that they are. Now we come in verse 7, we come to the first of Micah's Holy Spirit verses. Verse 7, O you that are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Eternal, straitened? And in the New King James Version, it has restricted. Is the Spirit of the Lord straitened or restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly? Talks about, O you that are, he's talking to, O you that are named the house of Jacob, who was and is named the house of Jacob. First of all, physically, we know that ancient Israel was. They had Jacob's new name on them. And secondly, physically, the modern Israelitish nations are, even though most don't know it. Do these warnings from God, do they apply to our peoples today, brethren? Do they apply to the people of modern United States and Canada, the UK, New Zealand, France, Belgium? Well, yes, they do. But what about the spiritual house of Jacob? What about the New Testament Israel of God, the Church of God? Could these warnings apply to us too? Well, you bet they could, brethren, and they do. God asks here if his Holy Spirit could be straitened. Could the power of God's Spirit be restricted back in Micah's day? Well, of course not. It's impossible. Well, could the power, the great power of God's Holy Spirit, be restricted in our day today, specifically in dealing with physical and spiritual Israel? Well, again, say, of course not. It's impossible. Who or what power in heaven or earth could restrict it? When Micah asks the question here, are these his doings? Who is he referring to? Is he referring to Jacob or the Lord? Again, the grammar here, we're not all Hebrew scholars, and I certainly am not. Please remember, God has total control over all that happens to his people. He's in control, brethren. He can punish. He has the ability to punish through the power of his Spirit by causing or allowing, there's a couple of examples, by causing or allowing invaders to successfully invade our shores, but also he can punish through crooks ripping off and ruining our peoples. And that is happening too. But are some of these wicked schemes, could they be classed as Jacob's doings? Are we possibly bringing some of these schemes on ourselves, some of these evils on ourselves? What are Jacob's doings? What are the doings of Old Testament and New Testament Jacob? What are the doings of physical and spiritual Jacob? He talks about Jacob walking uprightly. What does he say there? He says, "Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly?" Is physical Israel walking uprightly today? Did ancient physical Israel walk uprightly thousands of years ago? Is physical Israel walking uprightly today? Is spiritual Israel, brethren, walking uprightly today? If we are, God promises right here to do good to us through his word. But what do we see in physical and spiritual Israel today? The answer's in the next verse, verse 8. "Even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war." Brethren, God's people, it says, rise up as an enemy. An enemy against whom? Against God? Yes. Against each other? Yes. Isn't this what we see happening today? Okay, again, back in physical Israel, we see Israelites ripping off fellow Israelites. In spiritual Israel, we see enmity between vying Church of God groups, even to the point of hatred, apparently, and certainly animosity, making enemies of one another. Reminds me of a couple of scriptures, brethren. Now, you don't have to turn. These are very well-known ones. You can write them down if you want. But as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, if we are doing it to the least of these, his brothers and sisters, then we're also doing it to him, to Jesus Christ. If we are making enemies of our brothers and sisters, then we're making enemies of Jesus Christ. It might also remind us of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 36. Again, you don't have to turn there. Where Jesus foretold a time when a man's foes shall be those of his own household. Talking about God's spiritual household, our spiritual household, our spiritual brothers and sisters, and how true we see this to be. Well, still in Micah chapter 2, continuing along the same line, let's look at verse 9. "The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses." Again, we're still in real estate here, brethren. "From their children have you taken away my glory forever." Now, we might expect this in modern physical Israel with all of its crooks and its scam artists out there. They don't care who they rip off. But really, brethren, could such things really be happening in spiritual Israel today, in God's church? Well, I'm sorry to say, brethren, that the answer is yes. And there are some church leaders, Church of God leaders who have lured women and children out of their pleasant houses, out of their comfortable homes, out of their pieces of real estate. Why? To finance their own vainglorious real estate edifices. There almost seems to be a competition in this day and age to suck more money out of God's sheep, and especially those who they consider easier to fleece, in order to finance these vainglorious building projects. Is this a new sin? Is this just a... Okay, we look all the way back to the time of Micah. We think, is this just a prophecy for present day? Well, no. There's a similar scams that happened during Jesus' human lifetime. And again, you don't have to turn there. I'll just quote it. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You can imagine Jesus shouting that word, hypocrites. For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation, is the word he used there. Strong terminology, brethren. Damnation. Jesus was angry about this. Jesus and God the Father are serious about this. It's not a light thing. That's why I say, and this shows us, that real estate is a relatively important thing to God. Do these hypocrites think that God doesn't see what they're doing? Do these hypocrites think that God doesn't care about these widows and their children and their heritage? Well, he sees it all right, brethren, and he's angered by it. We just read that verse where Jesus really appears to be angry. They're angered by it. Will God act upon it? Well, yes, he will. And what is the ultimate fate of these crooks who refuse to repent of this thing? I'm not just talking about the ones outside of the church, but heaven forbid, I say heaven forbid that they should be inside the church, but I don't want to dwell on it, but there are brethren. And if they don't repent, then Jesus says that they will receive a greater damnation. A greater damnation. I don't even know what he means by that. The strong words. And here's how Micah puts it in the next verse. Verse 10. Still in chapter 2. Verse 10. Arise you and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with sore destruction. That's the way God inspired Micah to put it. Now the word rest here comes from the Hebrew menukor. It means a resting place, or a comfort, or ease, or quietness and stillness. And it could well be applied to God's holy Sabbath day. Could also be applied to the millennium, 1,000 years of relative peace, and to the kingdom of God generally. And what we see here is that if the crooks don't repent of this kind of thing, then they will have no rest, no comfort, no ease, and no quiet. And maybe, if they continue to be unrepentant, that there'll be no rest for them either in the millennium or in the kingdom of God. Why? Because they've become so polluted by their crimes that they will be disqualified. Again, to repeat, if they don't repent, God will destroy them with a sore destruction, Micah says. If they don't repent, God will damn them with a greater damnation. And they're Jesus' words. Okay, with all of these warnings, Have we strayed away somehow from God's Holy Spirit? Have we forgotten God's Holy Spirit? No, not at all. Here's another mention now in verse 11. Verse 11, if a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto you of wine and strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. It's talking about hypocrisy and falsehood and lying, brethren, in God's church. The two should not go together. Hypocrisy, falsehood, and lying in God's church by men claiming to be walking in God's Spirit, claiming to be His preachers or even His prophets. No, lying, I shouldn't have to say, lying, brethren, is a serious sin. Yes, for ministers, yes, as well as church members. Now, the prophesying here that's mentioned here might be referring back to the mention of prophecy back in verse 6. But here, Micah is referring to false prophecy, false preaching. But perhaps, and this happens sometimes, brethren, even false prophesying or false preaching can lead to, they can be self-fulfilling prophecies by preachers who gain popularity, as it says in this verse here, and become adopted as the prophet of this people. In other words, the official prophets or preachers, the official preachers, and it mentions that they mentions the use of wine and strong drink, perhaps, as some of these churches do, condemning the right use, the proper use of wine and strong drink, when God's word does not condemn the proper use of it. What does it mean by the prophet of this people? Well, if you think of, he's talking continually here about the house of Jacob, and we can talk about the physical house of Jacob. We can think about, say, just one particular branch, one particular tribe of the physical house of Jacob would be Manasseh. And we believe that the United States is modern Manasseh. You've all heard of Billy Graham. And Billy Graham was adopted as the official prophet or preacher of the United States people. Billy Graham, he's a Protestant. He's a Protestant. And we know that the Protestant churches are daughters of the Roman Catholic Church, ultimately. He was, and still is, I believe, the official spiritual advisor to all of the United States presidents, going all the way back to Harry Truman in 1945. I also heard this morning going to the Ephraimite tribe of physical Jacob, physical Israel, that their current Archbishop of Canterbury, his name is Rowan Williams, he is the official spiritual advisor to the British royalty and prime ministers as well. His name's Rowan Williams, and he's actually retiring pretty soon. And I don't know whether his replacements will be any better, but Rowan Williams was basically rubber-stamped the agreement and agreed, or did not disagree with any way, the government's stance on homosexuality. That's the humanly adopted official preachers in the United States and in Britain. What about spiritual Israel? What about the spiritual house of Jacob? Who might the humanly adopted official preacher of the spiritual house of Jacob be? Well, I'm sure there'd be a lot who would stand up and put their hand up and claim to be it. In fact, we know that that's the case. But in some cases, brethren, we've heard ministers telling God's people what they want to hear. In this case, Micah mentions wine and strong drink. We know that, say, the Protestant Church is Billy Graham and the Archbishop of Canterbury probably generally condemn the use of alcohol. Again, when God's Word does not condemn the proper use of it. But in God's Church, we can go to the other extreme. And I've heard this in the past as well. Perhaps preaching that drunkenness and alcoholism are not that bad, not so very bad. Or that there's really not a problem in our particular Church of God group to this effect. All this, brethren, when God's Word tells us repeatedly that if unrepented of, drunkenness could keep us out of the kingdom of God. Now we go on to chapter 3 of the book of Micah, where Micah continues along similar lines. He begins the chapter with further condemnation of false prophets and false preachers, and then he gets into explaining where his authority came from. And he was a true prophet, a true preacher of God. He shows that these false prophets and false preachers got their authority in a false way. But then he explains where his authority came from. Not from mere men. Micah was not credentialed by some old boys club of priests or ministers, as happened in some branches of God's church after the breakup of the Worldwide Church of God, when some ministers who had previously been preaching the Trinity and other heresies were credentialed as ministers. But not Micah. Here's where his power and authority came from. Micah chapter 3 now and verse 8, brethren. Micah chapter 3 and verse 8. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Eternal, and of judgment and might. For what purpose? To declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Talking about Old Testament and New Testament, Jacob and Israel. Talking about physical and spiritual Jacob and Israel. Verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel. Talking about royal leaders, government leaders, and ministerial leaders as well. I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment or justice and pervert all equity. It talks about judgment here, brethren, a couple of times. Judgment. And how many sermons have you heard in the past over the years telling you that all judging is sin? Telling us not to judge at all. And thus ignoring the many scriptures that advocate where God advocates or teaches the concept of righteous judgment. From some, we have received the idea, don't think for yourselves, don't you think for yourselves. They might, if they think for themselves, maybe they'll recognize our wrongdoings. No, we know better. We'll tell you what to think. Verse 10. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The first part of verse 11. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Brethren, beware. There are many credentialed heretics still around the Church of God today. Beware. Second half of verse 11. Yet will they lean upon the Lord, the Eternal, and say, Is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. Verse 12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house, the Temple Mount probably, as the high places of the forest. Talking about heathen edifices. Now in these verses here, brethren, verses 8, 9, 10, 11 and 12, there's a really interesting progression if you study it. And these verses about judgment are about judgment on Israel's leaders, both physical and spiritual. They begin on a broad scale and they get narrower. The way I pictured it is, if those of you who have looked at what's it called, Google Earth or Google Maps, where you can zoom right out and look down upon the earth, and then you can zoom in and in and in, and you can get into more and more detail as you come down. These verses begin on a very broad scale and they get narrower. They start with the overall real estate of the land of Jacob and Israel, if you will, and then they start to zoom in on the individual territories of Israel and Judah. And then they zoom in on the city of Jerusalem, and then they zoom right down to Mount Zion and the mountain of the house, Temple Mount. Now, God, we just read that God filled Micah with an extra measure of his spirit and his power and his might and his righteous judgment. Why? What is there? There's a couple of reasons here. At least two reasons. The first one is to show all of the eras of Jacob, the peoples and the leaders alike, but especially we can see that the prophet Micah was homing in on the leaders and the people of Jacob, of Israel, of Zion, of Jerusalem, of the temple, again both physical and spiritual. Again, the Old Testament era physical Israelite heads, princes, priests and prophets. The New Testament era physical Israelite governments, royalty and presidents. But also, brethren, the New Testament era spiritual Israelite ministers and members as well. All of us, brethren, are kings and priests in training. We know that that is the truth. But to show them what? What was Micah meant to show us? Why was he given this extra measure of God's spirit and power and might and righteous judgment? Mainly to show us and to remind us what sin is, brethren, how God's laws apply to them and to us, how they and we have been breaking God's laws. It's important at this time of the year as we approach Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and how they and we have been sinning. Let's ask a question. Is sin in the New Testament era, is New Testament era sin, is it very much different than Old Testament era sin? Well, the answer is no. I could pick from many scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, but I'll just give two for the time being. The first one is a very, very well-known New Testament one. But the interesting thing to note about this is that the Apostle John wrote these words 60 years, brethren, after the end of the Old Testament period, 60 years after the death of Jesus Christ. First John chapter 3 and I think we've finished in Micah, have we? Yes, we have. So let's, you don't have to bookmark it. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3, and you all know this verse very well. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, just one verse. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Again, 60 years after the end of the Old Testament era. Let's compare this with a less familiar verse from the Old Testament, but this proves that the Old Testament and New Testament ideas of sin are exactly the same. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I've lost Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 11. Again, just one verse. Daniel chapter 9 verse 11. Yes, all Israel have transgressed your law, even by departing, that they might not obey your voice. Therefore the curse is poured down upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. So, sin is the transgression of the law. It was then in the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament. Okay, reason number two. Again, what was the second reason that God filled Micah with an extra measure of his spirit and with the resultant measure of power and might and judgment? Well, we've already read the answer in verses 8 and 9. And the answer is, and if you look back at those verses, it's to pass righteous judgment on physical and spiritual Israel. And again, especially the leaders, it seems, because of their lack of righteous judgment by some of the leaders, not saying all of them, just saying some, and because of their record of unrighteous judgment. And again, this is in physical Israel as well as spiritual Israel. Okay, we're finished with Micah, brethren. Let's move on to the book of Haggai. Haggai. Haggai follows the book of Zephaniah and just before the book of Zechariah. Book of Haggai. Let's see what God inspired him to teach about his spirit. Let's start right up at the beginning. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. I want you to note the date here, brethren. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month. Remember that date. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Eternal by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. Now these were two very high-ranking Jews, saying, verse 2, thus speaks the Eternal of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Again, brethren, we're talking about real estate some more. And this is the Lord's house. This is very special real estate. And this whole section is dealing with the rebuilding of the temple after the Jewish remnant returned from their captivity in Babylon. Verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses? Sealed houses means houses with ceilings and roofs, of course. He's talking about completed and comfortable houses. Still in verse 4, and this house, God's house, lies waste. Is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house, God's house, lies waste. Now consider therefore, thus says the Eternal of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. That's pretty, that would be a bit scary if God said that to us. There's an implication of wrongdoing here, brethren, because these Jews allowed God's house to continue in a waste state. This was neglect. They were guilty of neglect. What is the result of their sinful neglect? Well, there's an automatic curse comes on them. Verse 6, you have sown much. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed this? It seems like God is asking these Jews, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but there's none warm. And he that earns wages to put into a bag with holes. So even in their new freedom, they've been in captivity for 70 years. And even in this new freedom, things just were not working out very well for these Jews. Verse 7, thus says the Eternal of hosts, again he repeats himself for emphasis, consider your ways. He kind of gives them a nudge, then he gives them another nudge. Consider your ways. There's something that they neglected that was bringing these problems on them. And again, here's what it was, plus the solution, verse 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord Eternal. So God then reminds them of the problems that they've been experiencing, problems that had resulted from their neglect. Verse 9. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Please note that, brethren, God blew on it. Why do we so often assume that everything that is seemingly negative that comes on God's people must be initiated by Satan? Okay, still in verse 9, repeating yet again the reasons for their troubles. Why, says the Eternal of hosts, because of my house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Please bookmark Haggai chapter 1, brethren, and turn to 2 Samuel 7. What I want to do is compare the lackadaisical attitude of the Jews here with regards to God's dwelling place with the zealous attitude of David. And I know that you're familiar with this, but the comparison is amazing. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And verse 1. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Eternal had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. In other words, he's talking about the tent curtains, the tent tabernacle. And Nathan said to the king, Nathan was obviously given by God to understand where he was coming from, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord, the Eternal, is with you." The Lord, Eternal, is with you. Please remember these words, brethren. The Lord was with David. Remember what we talked about last time? The presence of God through the Holy Spirit. The Lord was with David. The Lord was present with David. The Lord's presence was with David through his Holy Spirit. Why? Because David's zealous and unselfish attitude pleased the Eternal. Let's go back to Haggai 1 again, please, brethren. Haggai 1 again. And verse 10. Back to verse 10. "Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew." He's still going on about these automatic curses again on the post-exile Jews. "Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from their fruit." Verse 11. "And I called," again God did it, "I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground brings forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands." Brethren, these Jews had big problems. And again, what was the solution? We've already read it, but here it comes again. Verse 12. The penny dropped here. The penny dropped. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnants of the people, obeyed the voice of the Eternal their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Eternal their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Eternal." So the solution was proper fear of God, proper obedience to God, to his voice, to his word. Verse 13. "Then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, says the Eternal." Can you see that? What a fantastic turnaround. As soon as they repented and began to obey God, the Lord, their repentant and obedient attitude pleased him. And as a result, just like with David, the Lord was with them. How? In the same way, through his presence, through his Holy Spirit. Verse 14. "And the Eternal stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel." Now, I believe he's talking about the human spirit of Zerubbabel, but affected by, inspired by the Holy Spirit. "The Lord stirred up the spirits of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnants of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." God stirred them to action through his spirit and through their human spirits. Verse 15. Now look at the date, brethren. "In the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king." Haggai's warning began on the 1st day of the 6th month. So it took them 24 days for them to get going. But this shows how God used his spirit to influence Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the Jewish people, the remnants of the Jewish people. And again, how? By interfacing his Holy Spirit with their human spirits. And that's what he does with us today. And this influence via God's spirit stirred them to action. And had solid results. It brought about the rebuilding of the stones of Solomon's temple, and that temple was called the first temple. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians in approximately 586 BC. And the result of God's Spirit stirring them to action and working through their human spirits brought about the rebuilding of these stones into this new temple, which was known as the Second Temple. And this influence of God's Spirit might remind us also, when we're thinking about God's temple or God's tabernacle, might remind us of God's influence on his people prior to the building of the tent tabernacle back in Moses' day. Let's go back and take a look at this account because it fits in so very well. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 3. I just pick out this one verse from this chapter. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the Spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. So says God. Now let's go over a couple of chapters to chapter 31. Chapter 31 and verse 1. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Go down to verse 6. And I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded you. So just as in Haggai's time, God's Spirit influenced the human spirits of many of Moses' fellow Israelites in order to contribute to the building of the tent tabernacle. And don't think of the tent tabernacle as just something that you'd buy down at Walmart or something like that, brethren. It was an incredibly beautiful and well-built structure. Now, I said that God influenced the human spirits of many of Moses's fellow Israelites. Is that what I mean? Yeah. Let's go down to chapter 35, still in Exodus, please, brethren. Exodus chapter 35 and verse 21. Exodus chapter 35 and verse 21. And look at these words here, brethren. Verse 21. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred. Again, there's that word stirred, like the Jews of Haggai's time. And everyone whose human spirit was willing, and they brought the Eternal's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold. That is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Eternal. And every man with whom was found blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, red skins of rams, and badger skins, brought them. Verse 24. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering. And everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. Verse 25. All the women who were gifted artisans, they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet, fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. Jump down to verse 29. the children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Eternal. All the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord by the hand of Moses had commanded to be done. Again, was it the many whose human spirits had been stirred to contribute and participate? Well, yes it is. That's what the grammar certainly indicates. Let's continue in verse 30. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Eternal is called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Verse 34, And he has put in his heart that he may teach, both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Them has he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver, of the cunning workman, of the embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work. And over again it talks about this. Let's go over to chapter 36 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 36 and verse 1. Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Eternal put wisdom and understanding. Where did they get their wisdom and understanding? From God, to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Eternal had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even every one whose heart stirred him up. There's that word again. God stirred them to action. Stirred him up to come unto the work, to do it. And it goes on and on. This is incredible zeal, brethren. If you can read those chapters, all of those chapters, they are really inspiring. They're a great example for us. Yes, they are. But unfortunately, again, what's happened in recent years, that some church leaders have evidently used wonderful verses like these to prove to their members that God requires a new copy of the Ambassador Auditorium or the college, and compares those edifices with the tabernacle or the temple, and to induce their members to contribute with the same zeal as did the ancient Israelites and post-exile Jews. We can also think about the temple in Jerusalem and think, and we've thought for years that there's a possibility that the Jews must build a new temple before the time of the end in order for certain sacrifices to be reinstated and for certain prophetic scriptures to be fulfilled. You don't have to get into that now. Is a third temple in Jerusalem necessary? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It's definitely unlikely right now. But if God does want a new temple to be built in Jerusalem, I believe that he will make it abundantly clear and he will cause it to happen himself. The important thing for us today, brethren, for God's church today, is not the rebuilding of a physical temple or trying to build another Ambassador Auditorium. Those things were great for the time, but this is a different time in God's church. What we need to be concentrating on is the building of God's spiritual temple. And that's going to take a whole other sermon. When we think back on all of these scriptures that we just read in the book of Exodus, these accounts, it's kind of a pity, we think, because if you think about those very same Israelites of Moses' time, they had all of this zeal, they were stirred to action, but they could not maintain that great level of zeal. And that's worth remembering, because let's just think for a minute here, and let's do a comparison between the building of the tent tabernacle in Moses' time and the rebuilding of the second temple at the time of Haggai and Zerubbabel. First of all, the Israelites under Moses, they exhibited great zeal from the very beginning. But as we know, that as the time went on, the zeal waned and their faith waned to an extent that God had to disallow them from entering the promised land. Fast forward to the time of Haggai and Zerubbabel. The people then were not initially zealous. They were not initially zealous to get started on the rebuilding of the temple. We read that. They dragged their feet. God had to light a fire under them. He had to put a firecracker under them. He had to command them to get moving on the project. But once they were stirred to action through God's Spirit again, the zeal kicked in. They were stirred to action. They were stirred to be zealous again through the working of God's Holy Spirit. And away they went. What can we learn from this? Which group are we the most like? Are we like the ancient Israelites of Moses' time? Or are we like the post-captivity Jews? Just quickly, please turn, before we finish, brethren, please turn to Matthew chapter 21, because this is incredible the way this parable of Jesus' fits in with this. And I don't want to finish before talking about this. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28. "But what think you?" Jesus said. "A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And the son, he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he repented and he went." Now this son, this first son, was like the post-captivity Jews. He started badly. He resisted initially, but he repented and he went forward with zeal. Verse 30. "And he came to the second and said likewise. And this son, the second son, answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not." He didn't go. Second son was like the ancient Israelites under Moses. He began promisingly, but he didn't follow through. Faith and zeal flagged. Verse 31. "Which of these two did the will of his father?" And the listeners, they said unto him, "The first." But in truth, brethren, neither son did it totally right. Neither Israelite group, neither the under the Israelites or under the Jews, the post-exilic Jews, neither of them did it totally right. But brethren, let's apply this to ourselves. In our part in helping to build the spiritual temple of God, and we have a part in that, brethren, God wants to empower us by his Holy Spirit. He wants to empower us by his Holy Spirit to learn the lessons from these accounts. He wants to empower us to have the best of both of these sons and both of these Israelite groups. He wants to empower us through his Holy Spirit, by his Holy Spirit, to have great zeal right from the beginning, but not to let up in zeal and faith as time goes on. Never, brethren, never, even when we get tired, never let up. Maintain that zeal and call on God to give you more of His Spirit so that you will not get overtired, so that you will not give up.